As has been so well introduced, the theme of today is this new series, Because He Lives. I will be dealing with several things because He lives in the coming weeks, because He lives peace, because He lives power, because He lives confidence, because He lives authority. We'll be discovering what that means in our life, because all of it hinges on the fact, because He lives. As was pointed out, you know, last Sunday was Easter, and based on the massive swing in attendance in all the churches across America, and I would suggest even the world, apparently 1 week emphasis on the resurrection is enough for but doesn't the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ merit more from all of us? The question is why? The late Robert Ingersoll, who was the Christopher Hitchens of his day, the late Robert Ingersoll, Colonel Ingersoll, because he served as a colonel during the Civil War over a generation ago, he traveled across America. He was a lawyer. Although he was raised in a home of faith, he departed from those roots and denied and rejected the faith of his parents. And as such, he became a highly influential lecture, traveling and giving talks across this nation. And his talks were talks against faith, against God, against Jesus, against the Bible, against heaven. On one occasion, he was asked to give an impromptu talk at the grave of a child. This is in part what he said. "We do not know which is the greatest blessing, life or death. We cannot say that death is not good. We do not know whether the grave is the end of this life or the door of another, or whether the night there is not somewhere else a dawn. We cannot tell. Every cradle asks whence, and every coffin whither." In a specific sense, Robert Ingersoll was an agnostic. He was unconvinced of Christianity, and he was not totally convinced of atheism. Agnosticism simply means we don't know and we can't know, and so there is no basis for hope in the things that we say we can know, was the essence of his position. And yet, once Robert Ingersoll had the difficult task of delivering an address on the occasion of his brother's funeral in Washington, D.C. In the midst of his discourse, his feelings overwhelmed him, and utterly breaking down, he bowed his head on the coffin of his brother and wept in uncontrollable grief. You can imagine there'd be grief if you have no faith. Then, regaining his composure, he raised himself up and exclaimed with characteristic oratory, "My brother added to the sum of human joy, and were every one for whom he did some loving service to bring a blossom to his grave, he would sleep tonight beneath a wilderness of flowers. Life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of a wailing cry. From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. But in the night of death, hope sees a star and listen, can hear the rustle of a wing." Amazing. Although this unbelieving man railed against all that was Christ and Christian, in the moment of his own despair, he could not help himself but to hint at hope. Isn't that amazing? He could not help himself but hint at hope. "But in the night of death, hope sees a star, and listening love can hear the rustle of a wing." For the Christian, hope is not a hint. It's a hard fact. You see, for the Christian, hope has a history. It's historic. It happened. And we call that Easter. Hope is anchored in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And the essence of the gospel is the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and ultimately the ascension of Christ and the soon return of Christ. That's the essence of the gospel. And as such, our spiritual faith is anchored in a historic reality. He is the only founder of a religion whose grave is still empty. Why? Because he's not here. He's risen just like he said. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just historic in value, not just biblical in fulfillment, not just spiritual in reality, but a practical, living, dynamic presence of the living Christ today. Let me say that again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just historic, biblical, and spiritual. He is a living, dynamic presence of himself, the living Christ today, and he's alive and in this very room. As you see in your sermon notes, that the crux of Christianity is in the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every blessing that flows from God flows through the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. Every blessing, notice in your sermon notes, every blessing of life in eternity that is available to every believer, every follower of Christ, flows through the risen Savior. What he did and who he is. The resurrected life is simply discovering the aliveness of the living Christ and allowing him to be fully alive in you and through you today. You have been given the opportunity to live life in the will, the way, and wonder of the one who rose victorious over our greatest enemy, death, hell, and the grave. How does someone realize and release the power of the resurrected life? We're going to be looking at these texts of Scripture, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. But the essence of this whole series is really to join the Apostle Paul in his prayer listed in Philippians 3:10, where Paul says, "Oh, that I might know him." That means experientially know him. "Oh, that I might know him and the power," that experientially, "of his resurrection." The resurrected life is the essence of the Christian life. They are both one and the same. We live, if we live at all, as a Christian, we live in the power of the resurrection, and that's the essence of it. Turn with me, please, to Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. I may even tag on a verse or two. Who's to say? Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Someone has said, and rightly so, that these verses are really the crux of the Christian life. They're the hinge on which all that we believe and live, both now and eternity, flows through the truth anchored in these verses. You follow along as I read. Romans 6, verses 1 and following. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." And then you won't see these on the screen. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies." In other words, therefore, as a result of, because of what you've just read, "therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Wow. May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. The essence of this message can fall under the heading of union with Christ, or our co-crucifixion, or our identification with Jesus Christ. There is a theological reality. There is a spiritual reality. There is a practical reality that we should and can live out of the resurrected life, living in and resurrected Savior. I've used this illustration. I know at least two occasions I do put dates and times by my illustrations. The last time was 8 years ago, so I think you've probably forgotten it. A literal illustration of what it means to be, what identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ can mean in a practical sense. During the Civil War, a man by the name of George Wyatt was drawn by lot to go to the front during the Civil War. He had a wife and 6 children. A young man named Richard Pratt offered to go in his place. You get that? Wyatt was to go. Pratt said, "I'll go in the name of George Wyatt." He was accepted and joined the ranks bearing the name and number of his representative, George Wyatt. Before long, Pratt was killed in action. The authorities later sought again to draft George Wyatt into service. He protested, entering the plea that he had already died. He couldn't serve. He was already dead. In the person of Pratt. He insisted that the authorities consult their own records as to the fact of his having died in identification with Pratt, his substitute. Wyatt was therefore exempted as beyond the claims of law and further service. He had died in the person of his representative. Therefore, we have an example of the truth of these scriptures. We have the truth of identification in a nutshell. God's way of deliverance is through death, through identification with our substitute, his death and resurrection. You see, when we are declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, that is a legal standing before God. I've said to you repeatedly, you need to understand this. Every sin must be paid for. Nobody's sins get off the hook. No one gets a pass. God doesn't wink at anybody's sin. They all must face the holy justice of God. God will make sin take its punishment. He cannot, because it would violate his own character and his own nature. He cannot let someone live in rebellion against his holy character in his universe, using the very power that he created within them, and then they use that power in revolt in some expression against God. Every sin is paid for, either by the person who did it or by the substitute with whom we identify. The holy justice of God, the wrath of God, which is poured out against man's sin, was poured out on his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we take his death for ours, by identifying with him, because he identified with us, then he takes our sin and wipes it clean. And he says, Rocky Pope's sins have been paid for. My justice has been satisfied. My wrath has been poured out. And it was poured out on his Son for me. What is beyond that? Is there a practical application to us living in the power of his forgiving grace, in the power of his justification? Absolutely, there is. You'll notice the outline in your worship notes. Many things to fill out. Really, there's only 3 points. 3 main points. I'm going to give you all of them now. 3 words. Understand, believe, and choose. Understand the truth of the resurrected life. Believe the truth of the resurrected life. Choose the truth of the resurrected life. Now, you think very quickly, the essence of everything about the Christian life is anchored in those 3 truths. Understanding, believing it, and then acting on it. Everything that God is trying to say to us, every weakness that we have in our own Christian experience, will hinge on the failing or the lack in one of those areas in our life. I want you to consider that. Every problem we have, every difficulty we face, every sin that's a trip up, every difficulty in our life hinges on lack of understanding, lack of believing, and lack of acting out of that obedience. And God's always trying to say something every day to us about, here's the truth. Do you believe me? Are you living like it? He repeatedly, consistently, habitually says those things to us. Do you get it? Are you believing it? Are you living it out? Now, the crux of my message, the thrust of what I'm going to say today, is going to be camping on number one, understanding the truth of the resurrected life. I really, really wrestle with this message. There's so much here. I can say the words, but will they get below the surface? Even after I did these sermon notes, wrote them out, the worship notes, all of those things, which typically it's completed in more so not on Wednesday or Wednesday night. They're done. But those of us who have the responsibility of communicating biblical truth, whether it's pastors or teachers, messages that you begin to study will study you. It'll keep you up at night. You see, the teacher gets the greatest lessons because God's got to speak to you before he can speak through you. And even Wednesday night, it was rolling in my head and rolling in the bed and rolling in my head. And Lord, that's too much. How do they get it? What am I going to say? Blah, blah, blah. I get up Thursday morning and go to the devotional that Dawn and I share. She'd already gone to work, got my cup of coffee, sat down and opened that little devotional book to the day, which was Thursday. And you know what the text of scripture was? Right here. I said, okay, God, I get it. We're going to dive in here. Understanding. Notice this. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 15:45-49 says, so also it is written, the first man Adam, who was that? Adam. Now I take this mean I'm a historian. I believe in the literal interpretation of Genesis. I'm not saying you can't be saved and have other beliefs, but I'll pray for you. I believe when it says Adam, it means Adam. I know it can be interpreted man. I get all that. But it's the easiest and the simplest interpretation, and it has less complicating questions than the other interpretations. Adam was the first man. Adam became a living soul. The last man, Adam, who is that? Jesus Christ. He's known as the last Adam. Became a living spirit, life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of earthly, we shall also bear the image of heavenly. To understand the resurrected life, we must first embrace the truth of the need for the resurrected life. Okay? You've heard me say before, I say again, because often we need, repetition is a form of teaching, by the way, that the distinction between Christianity and every other faith is the difference between the word do and the word done. Every other religion says there's something you have to do to have a relationship with God, to maintain a relationship with God, and even after you do it all, you may not have a certainty that you're going to have a relationship with God, or it's going to benefit you eternally. But in Christianity, all that we believe is based on what was already done for us. It's completed. There's nothing else that God needs to do to provide all that we need to live the life, both now and all eternity. There's nothing else God needs to do. You see that? God's not going to strain to fix something else eternally or before him. He's done it all. But the essence of our experience, I'm not saying he's not done with you. He's not done with you. He's done all he's needed to do for you. He's not done all he's going to do to do what he's going to do in you, and he's not done all he's going to do what he's going to do through you, but he's done all he's going to do for you and what you need. The understanding of the resurrected life is must embrace the need for the life of Jesus by two identifications, two kinds of identifications. And we see it in these scriptures. First, you see number A, first man, the first Adam was the head of a of the natural race. Now there's only one race in human race. There's only one race, the human race. And Adam as the he was the biological, physical, and spiritual head of the human race. Do you get that? Adam was the biological, being the first man, the physical, and the spiritual representative head of the human race. And this is this is the essence. What is true of Adam is true of us. As we recognize our identification with Adam, there is a natural identification, but we have to choose it and recognize it. As the head, biologically, physically, and spiritually of the human race, what is true of Adam is true of us. These things, I'm going to list them to you very quickly. Body, sin, and death. Body, sin, and death. First of all, what is true of Adam is true of us. A body. He had a body. I don't believe Adam was a spiritual figure. I don't believe he was a generation. Even if you believe he's a generation, there had to be a first man, however you say that, and he had to be physical. He wasn't spiritual. I don't believe he was a fallen angel. I believe he was a man and he had a body. The scripture said, we just read it, the first man is from earth, earthy, and so also are those who are of the earth. Adam had a body. You know why you have a body? Because your father had a body. Now, if you blame him for your body, that's because you didn't choose your parents well. But we all are the result, a descendant of Adam, physically so. And then not only body, but sin. This describes who we are. This describes why we are who we are. And this describes why we deserve what we deserve. These three things in identification with Adam defines and declares who we are, why we are who we are, and what we deserve is who we are. You say, how important is this? I'm giving you foundational basis for why the Christian worldview gives answers for the world as it is. Did you hear that? I'm giving you a foundation for the biblical answer for why the Christian worldview gives an application, an answer for the world as it is and the world it's going to become. So what is true of Adam? He had a body. What's true of Adam? Sin. Romans 6:12. Notice this part of this verse. As by one man sin came into the world. Who was that one man? Adam. Adam sinned. And he became a sinner. Adam became a sinner by sinning. Now notice this. He became a sinner by sinning. He started out as a sinless man. He became a sinner by sinning. You are a sinner by nature. You're born with a sinful nature. Why were you born with a sinful nature? Because your parents had a sinful nature and their parents had a sinful nature. And your great-great-grandparents. You can do ancestry.com. I don't care how far back you go. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find a sinner. You don't even have to take a DNA test. Just look in the mirror. You'll find crooks, thieves, prostitutes, politicians, lawyers. I mean, it'll sicken you. Don't do it. I mean, they're all sinners. But sin entered through Adam, and we inherited his sinful nature and his sinful consequences. What is the sinful consequences? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So what's true of Adam? He had a body. He was a sinner. You say, well, he became a sinner. And God judged him because the wages of sin is death. And then he died and all his descendants, we inherited not only his sinfulness, but the condemnation of sin. But I don't have a choice as such because I was born with a sinful nature. How can God hold me accountable for becoming what I didn't choose to become because of what Adam did? Thank you for that question. Adam was the biological, physical, and spiritual representative of us. This is absolutely called the federal headship of Adam. This is my belief. Adam so accurately represented me. That if I had been Adam and he had been me and the choice that had been given me, I would have done the same thing. And God holds me accountable because he was an accurate representative of who I am. Body, sin, death. Romans 6:12. And this is the continuation of that verse. As by one man sin came into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The Bible is God's perspective. It's the handbook of creation and the condition of the world and the answer to the world's problems. So what is true of Adam is true of us, who we are body, physically, with all that's contained in that process. How we got this way as sinners, and we continue to choose sin and death. It's what we deserve. Why? Because we're sinners as a result. But not only that, we must understand our identification with Adam, because there's a continuation. The first man, the second Adam. Notice, the last Adam, Jesus, head of the spiritual race. There's two races. There's a human race and there's a spiritual race. Adam is the head of the human race. We have those identifications through body, sin, and death. Jesus Christ is the head of a new race of humanity, a spiritual race known as Christians. And therefore, in this sense, what is true of Jesus is true of us. This is foundational. What is true of Jesus is true of us. There's going to be several major points here. First of all, what's true of Jesus? He was crucified. He was crucified. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Is that true or not? Do you believe that? Are we freed from sin? Did Jesus deliver us not only from the from the penalty of sin, but also the present power of sin? And in heaven's glory, praise Jesus, he will deliver us from the presence of sin. I'm looking forward to that. How about you? And then Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. And you won't see a place on your outline. I always give you more than you can take away. But there's three types of crucifixions really illustrated in the scripture. And in these three types of crucifixion, first of all, the physical historic one that Jesus went through. The physical historic one. You won't see this on your screen. When Jesus died, he went with the scripture said, once for all. Once for all. Jesus, 2,000, Jesus was crucified. Then number two, there is a spiritual crucifixion. And that also applies to Jesus Christ. There was a spiritual co-crucifixion. On not only did he die physically, he died for us spiritually. That happened once for all. Jesus doesn't die spiritually for us ever again. He died for us once for all, not only physically, but spiritually. When the judgment of God was poured out on the Holy Son of God for the sins of the world, justice was satisfied, judgment was executed, penalty was paid for, and it was done. What did Jesus say? It is finished. It is finished. As we'd say in Texas, he got her done. He got her done. Not only a physical, historic crucifixion that was once for all, but a spiritual crucifixion, Jesus taking the penalty of our sin. And then the spiritual, experiential crucifixion, which is us identifying with what Jesus did for us. This is a spiritual, experiential. There's both a once and a perpetual. The once is, for me, it was when I was 9 years of age, and I didn't understand all of this then. But when you come to Jesus at whatever age, you confess as much as you know of your sin, and you trust as much as you know of Jesus until you learn more, and then you confess as more as you know of your sin, and then you trust more as you know of Jesus, and that's a perpetual process. That's how that works. It's kind of like marriage. You discover more all the time. The moment when I said yes to Jesus Christ, my father knelt beside my bed in Plano, Texas, when I was 9, and I said, I confess my sins. I'm a sinner. And I trust who Jesus was and is and died on the cross for me. At that moment, I identified, I recognized that in Christ, he'd done this for me. And I accepted him as my substitute and confessed my sin and identified with him. At that moment, there was an eternal transaction of crucifixion, judgment, justification, forgiveness, and grace. And my eternal destiny went from a trajectory headed to a hell that I deserved to a heaven I didn't that Jesus paid for me. At that moment of faith, my eternal destiny was done! And it was changed in a moment of faith. And all that Jesus did for me, he doesn't need to do anything else. And get this, after that moment of faith, and I have been planted in the family of God. I've been baptized by the Spirit of God. And the presence of the living, resurrected Christ came into my heart and life at that moment. God didn't need to do anything else for me. He'd provided everything that I needed to have for life and godliness in the presence of the resurrected Christ in my life. But he's not done the work he's wanting to do in me. And as I've grown and continue to grow, I continue to have moments and experiences of confession, repentance, identification, and faith. And in those moments, there is the renewing experience of the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Rocky Pope that had that primary experience when I trusted Jesus. I'm not more of a Christian. You can't become more of a Christian. That's like being more married. You either are or not. I can act more like a Christian. I can experience more of Christ as he gets more of me. Not that I get more of him. I have all of him that I need. He just needs to get more of me. So those are the three kinds of Christians. Because we claim Jesus by faith, what's true of Jesus is true of us. We were crucified. In other words, the old man that I was killed. I died. What is baptism? It is a dramatization of this truth. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of a person to walk in newness of life. That is demonstrating the gospel. Every time somebody's baptized, they're saying, I died in Christ. God's judgment was paid. I was buried, and I rose again. That's the essence of it. Now, out of the crucifixion, there's three kinds of death. Very quickly, you'll notice, wow, my time is running out. Death. Dead to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? In other words, when you and I struggle with sin, we are without excuse. What does it mean to be dead to sin? It means because of what Christ did for us and what he did in us when we trusted his death for us and his forgiveness covered our sin and the presence of Jesus came, the resurrected Christ came to live in our life. It means being dead to sin means that sin no longer has power. It no longer has ultimate power. There is power influence because the sinful nature that I have is always there. This fleshly man is not going to become more spiritual. Your carnal flesh is not sanctified. Your carnality, your sinful nature is not sanctified. It's crucified. You get that? To be dead to sin means you recognize that sin no longer has ultimate power over you. Jesus died for sin, and because of his death, I can claim being dead to sin. Death in Christ, I can say no. Where's the core presence of sin? Looking in the mirror. That's the person you struggle with. Person in the mirror. It's the you that's the origin of sin. And in Christ, because Christ, the resurrected Christ is in you. And he has now enabled you to say no to your sinfulness and say you are no longer a slave to sin. You're freed in the power of Christ. Not only dead to sin, but dead to the world. Galatians 6:14, for God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. In other words, not only the origin of sin in my own heart, my lusts, my passions, my thoughts, my greeds, my motivations, my struggles, all of those things. In Christ, he said, I've given you me. We have God in our soul. And the God in our soul is greater than the sinful soul that I am. Hallelujah. And as I learn to let him live fully through the aliveness of the resurrected presence of Christ, as I learn to let him free and let him loose and to feed the spiritual man in him and me, and I count myself as dead to sin and alive to Christ, I live freed from sin. I live freed from sin. But not only that, but the influences around me and outside of me, the compulsions, the temptations. What does the scripture says? There is no temptation fallen us, but such as is common to man. And God will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. The world has no power ultimately over us. We're dead. We're dead to it. Dead. And then the third thing is dead to the law. Romans 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. I do not have time to unpack that text. You would be so amazed if you read the context of those very words that Jesus, that the scripture is talking about marriage. It's talking about marriage. And he's using marriage as a backdrop illustration to talk about your relationship with Jesus. When we attempt to live according to the law as a means to please God, it's like we're having an affair with the law and prostituting ourselves against our marriage to Jesus Christ, which is grace. That's the essence of that. We are freed from law living. Now, again, I do not have time to go deeply here. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be a desire to live a life that pleases God. But please shred from your mind any belief anywhere that the basis of your pleasing God has anything to do with your ability to accomplish squat in your obedience. Can your life be more pleasing in some ways than others? Yes. But it all has to do with motivation and origin of desire. I'm going to list and I'm going to live this list and I'm going to do this, that, and the other, and then I'm going to be better. Jesus has already done everything he needed to do to make you better in his relationship when he died on the cross. When we live according to grace, we live it based on the fact that God has already done it all. We have complete access to the Father. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to achieve anything to be accepted by God. It's accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ and his love for us. And then out of that realization that we are accepted in the beloved, I am a failure, sinner, deserving death, damnation eternally. But God in his rich mercy forgave me, and he loves me, and he's taken my sins as far as the east is from the west, and I have a relationship with the Heavenly Father, and I can't do anything to change that, and I don't want to do anything. So as I live out of gratitude and grace and thankfulness and understanding his truth to try to apply it to my life, I'm living out of the gracious fact that I already stand forgiven in Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to accomplish anything except to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Forgive me if I think I can do anything that's going to make me better, except trust you more. Wow. God, save us from law living, but grace living that has already fulfilled the law in Jesus Christ. Crucified, what's true of Jesus is true of us. We were crucified. He was crucified for us. We were crucified in him. Buried, Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism unto death in order that, what's the essence of our spiritual identification with his burial? It's a statement of the finality of our death. Get that. When we identify with the burial of Jesus Christ and claim our own burial, it's a statement of the finality of our death. We died. I'm dead. The old man is taken care of. The old man, the dirt's been thrown over my face. He's been buried. God's judgment has been applied. He's been killed. Resurrected. Romans 6:4-5. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, life, now, and forever. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. very quickly, and then I got to move on. Number D is seated in heavenly in the heavenlies with Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. What does it mean when he finished his work, ascended and seated at the right hand of the throne of God? The right hand is symbolic of the place of power and authority. It's a statement that when Jesus finished his work and he ascended back to the Father, he accomplished that which the Father had sent him to do. And when he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, it was a statement of finality for us in a definitive, clarifying forever statement. The work of Jesus Christ is done. It's finished, it's completed, and we are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's done. It's done. It's done. Well, I need to move on. What did I say the 3 points were? Understand the truth. Believe it. Romans 6:11, even so consider. That means to believe. That means mark it down. That means make it so. Even so consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. You must embrace the fact that Jesus has accomplished everything that needs to be done for you. But until you embrace what he's done for you, he cannot fully do all that he wants to do in you. And until you embrace all that he's done for you and in you, he will not do all that he wants to do through you. Belief is taking the theology of truth and applying it to your personal life. And then choose. Romans 6 and following. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the body members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. You still must activate your will in accordance with God's will in your daily living. You still have to say no to sin and yes to Jesus moment by moment, day by day, experience by experience, thought by thought, deed by deed, word by word, action by action. It's learning to say no to sin yourself. You're dead to the things of the world and saying, I'm surrendering my body, the instruments of my body, which is who I am as a descendant of Adam, a physical being, a spiritual being as well, a spiritual being with a physical body. And I'm saying, Lord, every day I've got to remember you've taken care of it. You've unplugged the power source. I need to declare it so, count it so, and live that out. You say, well, what difference does it make? I'm glad you ask. The great missionary statesman, J. Hudson Taylor, after months of agony and struggle to realize more life, more holiness, more power in his soul, he came to the final and utter despair, and he said, Lord, I quit. I'm just going to rest in Christ my Savior. It's done for me. That's what he said. And he wrote to his sister these words. The sweetest part, if one can speak of one part being more sweet than another, is the rest which full identification with Christ brings. Now listen to this. I am no longer anxious about anything. That sounds like scripture, doesn't it? Be anxious for nothing. I'm no longer anxious about anything. For he, I know, is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine. His will is mine. It makes no matter where he places me or how. Get that? It makes no matter where he places me or how. That is rather for him to consider than me. For the easiest positions, he must give me grace, and in the most difficult, his grace is always sufficient. Did you get that? So if God placed me in great perplexity, must he not give me much guidance? In positions of great difficulty, must he not give me much grace? in circumstances of great pressure and trial, must he not give me much strength? As to work, mine was never so plentiful, never so responsible, never so difficult, but the weight and strain are all gone. His resources are mine, for he is mine. All of this springs from the believer's oneness with Christ. My question to us today is, does that experience describe your experience? Or are we living with anxiety and fear? And it's always so amazing how many Christians spend their time watching CNN and, or ABC News about the world's whatever, and they spend their time angsting over stuff that God never gave you charge of. Get this. Rule number one in the Christian life. There's one God and you're not Him. Okay? Can we get that clear? The resurrected life is leaving the responsibility to God and living in the best knowledge of His will every moment. Because He's alive. And He's here. And He's here, but is He living in the power of His resurrection in you? Let's pray. Father, I know there's a lot here. Holy Spirit, only You can take Your truth and apply it to our hearts and lives, and as You do in a personal and practical way, You hit us all in an individual sense where we need to hear today what it means to live in the power of Your resurrection. Lord, I pray that we as a church would not dismay or fear. As the song says, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. God, I pray that You would help us to know how to live this life, which is Your life. We don't need to strive or struggle. We surrender and yield and walk. I pray, God, that if there's someone here today that's never trusted Jesus, that they'll come to do it now. That they'll say, Father, all that I have is Yours. Forgive me of my sin, and I identify, accept, I trust, I yield to Jesus Christ and His death for me. God, I pray that we as believers, if there's some here today that would say, God, I've heard what's said today, but I have not been living in the power of His resurrection. I have been living more bound by addictions and compulsions than I have been surrendering my members of my body as instruments of righteousness. I have not been choosing well. God, even our choices, even our faith. As the man said in Scripture at one point, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Let's at least admit, God, I want to choose better. And I'm praying for strength to resource. Enable me, God. I know You have enabled me. Help me to exercise that enablement. To walk in Your power. God, there's new areas of freedom You want to give us, but that's experienced day by day. It's not like we kick ourselves in neutral and coast. God has created a way that He wants us to be perpetually, totally heart, soul, and mind dependent. Walking in full fellowship and in union with Christ. Lord, this invitation is Yours. May You be glorified in our response to You now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.